Chapter 12, Victory and Vocation.
Jesus Christ himself is the final exegesis of all truth. He is all that we need to know about God, and he is all that we need to know about man. And if to live in the land is to enjoy that quality of life which is made possible only by virtue of allowing him to live his life in us, we could do no better than to conclude our studies in this book by turning our eyes again upon him, whose perfect humanity is matched only by his perfect deity. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth wine into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that the Father had given all things into his hands, that as a man all the illimitable resources of deity had been vested in his person. That is the first thing I would like you to notice. For although he was in the beginning with God, and was God, and is God, and although as the creative word all things were made by him, when he came to this earth in the very fullest sense of the term, he became man. But he became man as God intended man to be, and behaved as God intended man to behave, walking day by day in that relationship to the Father which God had always intended should exist between man and himself, who, although being essentially one with God and in the form of God, possessing the fullness of the attributes which make God God, did not think this equality with God was a thing to be eagerly grasped or retained, but stripped himself of all privileges and rightful dignity, so as to assume the guise of a servant, a slave, in that he became like men and was born a human being. And after he had appeared in human form, he abased and humbled himself still further, and carried his obedience to the extreme of death, even the death of the cross. We shall enlarge upon this as we proceed, but I mention it in particular now that we may recognize the fact that in all his activities, in all his reactions, in every step he took and in every word he said, in every decision he made, he did so as man, even though he was God. He knew that in his perfection as man, the Father had vested in him all that God intended to vest in man, all things. In other words, man, in perfection, has an unlimited call upon the inexhaustible supplies of deity. To put it another way, all the inexhaustible supplies of God are available to the man who is available to all the inexhaustible supplies of God. And Jesus Christ was that man. He was man in perfection, totally, unrelentingly, unquestioningly available. And that is why there was available to him all that to which he was available, all things. Now, that is a principle to which we shall need to return on many occasions. A second thing is this. He knew that he was come from God, that is to say, his divine origin, and he knew that he went to God, that is to say, his divine destination. He came from God, and he was going to God. This is reiterated in John chapter 16 and verse 27. The Father himself loveth you because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again I leave the world and go to the Father. From the Father and to the Father, and in between 33 years on earth in the world, a parenthesis in time, as it were, with eternity on one side and eternity on the other, and a short, limited space, 33 years on earth. He was in the beginning with God in the past, of the Father. He was to be eternally with God in the future, to the Father. But in the meantime, for 33 years, he must play the role of man in perfection. And as such, he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God. One might imagine that at this stage we are poised upon the threshold of some sensational event or some sensational utterance. But instead, it comes almost as an anticlimax to read that he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, poured water into a basin, and washed his disciples' feet. With all the illimitable resources of deity, of divine origin and divine destination, he washed his disciples' feet, something which was too lowly even for his own disciples, who felt themselves above such condescension. Did he need all the illimitable resources of deity to wash his disciples' feet? God on his knees? The Lord Jesus Christ was demonstrating a principle, that it is not the nature of what you are doing that determines its spirituality, but the origin of what you are doing. Not its nature, but its origin. There was never a moment in the life of the Lord Jesus that was without divine significance, because there was never anything he did, never anything he said, never any step he took which did not spring from a divine origin. Nothing that was not the activity of the Father in and through the Son. 33 years of availability to the Father, that the Father in and through him might implement the program that had been established and agreed upon between the Father and the Son before ever the world was. Why did the Father give all things into his hands? Because Jesus Christ was completely man. And he was completely man because he was completely available. For the first time since Adam fell into sin, there was on earth a man as God intended man to be. Which of his activities were the more spiritual? The Sermon on the Mount, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, or the washing of his disciples' feet? The answer, of course, is that no one activity was more spiritual than another, for all had their origin in the Father, who acted through the Son. I do always those things that please him. Spirituality in man is his availability to God for his divine action, and the form of this activity is irrelevant. If it pleases you always and only to do what pleases God, you can do as you please. Let us consider two passages in the Epistle to the Hebrews, which at first sight appear to be a little strange. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It was necessary for God the Father to make him, God the Son, perfect through suffering. Bearing that in mind, we now turn to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, where it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. In the second chapter, it says that it was necessary for the Father to make him perfect. In the fifth chapter, it says that being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. In other words, his becoming the author of our eternal salvation appears to have been dependent upon the successful conclusion of a process whereby he was made perfect. He was made perfect in order to become. Does that strike you as being a little bit strange? Was the Lord Jesus not perfect, that he needed to be made perfect? Was there, after all, in the Lord Jesus some blemish that needed to be rectified, some imperfection that had to be remedied, that he might become the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him? Here another principle is involved. The perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ was twofold. The Bible leaves us in absolutely no doubt about the absolute perfection of his person. We are told that God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We are told that when the Father looked down from heaven before the beginning of Christ's public ministry, in reviewing, as it were, the first 30 years that Christ had lived as man on earth, as a little child, as a son, as an apprentice, as a craftsman, as a neighbor, as a citizen, the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom, in all these areas of human relationship, I am well pleased. Perfect. Perfect in person. But although he was perfect in person, he had to be made perfect in vocation, by the process of obedience through time, because as man, perfect in person, he could only be perfect in vocation by the fulfillment of that purpose for which he had been incarnate, in an attitude of total dependence upon the Father, expressed in total obedience to the Father. Being perfect in his person, he was made perfect in his vocation. Was he perfect in vocation, in that purpose for which he was incarnate and came into this world as a baby in Bethlehem? Had he been able to speak as a baby, could he then have said, it is finished? As a boy of 12, when his mother found him in the temple, and he said to her, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Was he perfect in vocation? When he preached the Sermon on the Mount, or when he raised Lazarus from the dead, or even when he washed his disciples' feet, was he perfect in vocation? when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating as it were great drops of blood? Was he perfect in vocation? It was no idle boast when he spoke to Peter in the presence of Judas and of those who arrested him, and said, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" But had he spoken that word, and had the Father sent 12 legions of angels, and had he bypassed the cross, would he have been perfect in the vocation for which he was incarnate? No, indeed. And you and I would today be of all men most miserable, for there would not have been established any ground for redemption that could have satisfied the eternal, unrelenting, and absolute demands of God's holiness. But we are told that he set his face like a flint. He turned neither to the right hand nor to the left. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He was completely submissive to that purpose to which the Father was committed in him. And as he hung upon the cross, the heavens were darkened as though in anguish for the Son of God for the space of 3 hours. And just before he bowed his head and died, he was able to cry and know that it was true, with a voice that reverberated in victory across the city of Jerusalem, "It is finished." In that moment of time, he was made perfect in his vocation, as he had always been perfect in his person. And he became the author of eternal salvation to them that obey him. That was the nature of his victory. And that is the nature of all Christian victory. The positive fulfillment of the divine end through a man wholly available to God. The Lord Jesus did not live a victorious life just because he did not commit sin in the negative sense, because he did not tell lies, because he was not dishonest, because he never committed adultery, and he was never envious. That was not the nature of his victory. If that had been the nature of his victory, and that the criterion of his righteousness, he could have stayed in heaven and been all of that. The nature of his victory was that as a man he positively implemented that purpose for which he was incarnate. That apart from not doing the things that were wrong, he positively accomplished all that was right. That his absolute availability to the Father for every moment of 33 years enabled the Father in his deity to do in and through the Son, in his humanity, all that had been agreed upon between the Father and the Son before ever the world was. A sense of vocation declares, "The things concerning me have an end." And the language of victory cries, "It is finished." I want you to notice how Jesus Christ made himself available to the Father. Hebrews chapter 10 verses 5 to 7 in the Amplified New Testament reads, "Hence, when he, Christ, entered into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but instead you have made ready a body for me to offer. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no delight. Then I said, Lo, here I am, come to do your will, O God, to fulfill what is written of me in the volume of the book.'" Even as the whole redemptive purpose had been foreshadowed by the prophets to the fathers and recorded under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the volume of the book, the written word of the Old Testament scriptures, so now the Lord Jesus, as the living word, says in effect to the Father, "The body that you have prepared for me, I now present to you, that all that has been written of me in the volume of the book may now find its complete consummation in my person." By the offering of his body, we must understand that this involved the offering of his total being as man, body, soul, and spirit, in unreserved yielding of his human personality to the Father. By what means, however, did the Lord Jesus Christ present his body to the Father, that during those 33 years the Father in and through the Son might implement all that had been written in the volume of the book? The answer to this question is found in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The Son, as man, gave himself to the Father as God through the eternal Spirit. And the Father, as God, gave himself to the Son as man through the eternal Spirit. And through the eternal Spirit he walked, he moved, and had his being. Every step he took, every word he spoke, and everything he did, all that he was an expression of the Father as God, in the Son as man, through the eternal Spirit. To complete the picture, the Lord Jesus summarized this in John chapter 14 and verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. In other words, I have presented my body to the Father who indwells me, that he may do his works in my body. And my Father does his works through his Spirit by whom he indwells me, and through whom I have offered myself without spot, faultlessly to my Father. So we understand that the whole activity of the Lord Jesus on earth as man was the Father's activity in the Son, through the eternal Spirit, through whom his body was presented to the Father, of the Father, through the Father, to the Father. That was the life of Jesus Christ on earth, from Bethlehem to the Mount of Olives. As man, it was the office of the Son to be. As God, it was the office of the Father to do. Of his relationship to the Father, the Son would say, I am, he does. What I do, my Father does. What I say, my Father says. What I am, my Father is. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Now, what does the Bible say regarding your relationship to the Lord Jesus? The Bible declares again and again from the lips of the Lord Jesus that your relationship to him now must be what his relationship to the Father was then. That as the Father sent him, so he sends you. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live by, through, because of the Father, even so whosoever continues to feed on me, who takes me for his food, and is nourished by me, shall in his turn live through and because of me. So whatever you may discover to be the basis of the life of Christ in his relationship to the Father, inevitably this must be the basis of your life in relationship to him. That should not surprise you. Indeed, if it is not so, it should shock you. Next, let us consider Romans chapter 11, verse 36. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. Of him, through him, and to him. But that is precisely the relationship that existed between the Son as man and the Father as God, of the Father, through the Father, and to the Father. May I ask you a question? Do you have eternal life? You say, yes, thank God I do. Well, that is fine. But what is eternal life? Did you ever give yourself a satisfactory answer to that question? What is eternal life? Is it a place that you are going to when you are dead? Is it a peculiar feeling inside? If you were to ask a normal congregation or any sort of Bible class or Sunday school in an evangelical church to define eternal life, you would be amazed at the strange answers you would get. What is eternal life? When does it begin? I noticed just the other day in a hospital chapel where I was speaking a tablet on the wall in memory of one of the previous chaplains. And in giving the date of his death, it said he entered into eternal life. Is that true if he was a Christian? Is it right to imply, as did that tablet on the wall, that eternal life begins when a man is physically dead? No, indeed. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath a Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Jesus Christ and eternal life are synonymous terms, and eternal life is none other than Jesus Christ himself, of whom it is written in John chapter 1, verse 4, In him was life, and this life was the light of men. If you have eternal life at all, it simply means that you have the Son, Jesus Christ, now. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Eternal life is not a peculiar feeling inside. It is not your ultimate destination, to which you will go when you are dead. If you are born again, eternal life is that quality of life that you possess right now, at this very moment, in your own physical body, with your own 2 feet on the ground, and in the world today. And where does this life come from? Of him. He is that life. When was your Bethlehem? In the day that Jesus Christ was formed in you, when he came to take up residence and inhabit your redeemed humanity as God, by his gracious presence through the eternal Spirit, so that your body became the temple of the living God, and you were added to that body corporate called the church, which Paul, writing to the Ephesians, describes as a habitation of God through the Spirit. So if you have eternal life, it means that you have some body, Jesus Christ, and the life that you possess is of Him. Where is that life going to? If you were to die physically tonight, what would happen? The Bible says that you would be absent from the body and present with the Lord. You would go to Him, whose resurrection life you now enjoy, imparted to you by His indwelling Holy Spirit. If the Lord Jesus were to come again today, as well He may, you would not precede them which are asleep in Jesus, but you would be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And in this case also, you would go to Him, whose resurrection life you now enjoy. So, whether you sleep in Jesus or alive and remain at His coming, that eternal life which you now have is both of Him and to Him. What is there in between? Between your Bethlehem and your Mount of Olives? 33 years? It could be. Or 3 years, or 50, or 6 weeks. However, for whatever period of time you remain physically alive on earth, indwelt by Jesus Christ through His eternal Spirit, for many years or few, this is your vocation. That purpose for which as man you live on earth. That Christ may have His inheritance now in you on the way to heaven. Your humanity as unreservedly available to Him as His humanity was once unreservedly available to the Father. Romans chapter 12 verse 1 draws the logical conclusion from the argument of the last verse of chapter 11. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, just as He did to the Father. You do now to the Son, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. Do not ape its methods, its techniques, its ways, or its spirit. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God was implemented by the Son through dependence on the Father, so that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God may be implemented by you through dependence on the Son. This divine vocation to which you have been redeemed, as His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath before ordained that you should walk in them, can only be fulfilled in the energy and power of the One who indwells you now by His Spirit, as He walked once only in the energy and power of the Father who indwelt Him through the Spirit. Of Himself, He said, I can of mine own self do nothing. And of you, He says, without me, you can do nothing. How much can you do without Him? Nothing. So what is everything you do without Him? Nothing. It is amazing how busy you can be doing nothing. Did you ever find that out? The flesh, everything that you do apart from Him, profiteth nothing. And there is always the awful possibility, if you do not discover this principle, that you may spend a lifetime in the service of Jesus Christ doing nothing. You would not be the first and you would not be the last, but that above everything else we must seek to avoid. So you discover that the life which you possess as a born-again Christian is of Him and it is to Him, and every moment that you are here on earth it must be through Him, of Him, through Him, to Him, all things. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ claims the use of your body, your whole being, your complete personality, so that as you give yourself to Him through the eternal Spirit, He may give Himself to you through the eternal Spirit, that all your activity as a human being on earth may be His activity in and through you, that every step you take, every word you speak, everything you do, everything you are, may be an expression of the Son of God in you as man. If it is of Him and through Him and to Him, where do you come in? You do not. That is just where you go out. That is what Paul meant when he said, "For me to live is Christ." The only person whom God credits with the right to live in you is Jesus Christ. So reckon yourself to be dead to all that you are apart from what He is, and alive unto God only in all that you are because of what He is. When the world looked at Jesus Christ, they saw God. They heard Him speak, and they saw Him act. And Jesus said, "As my Father hath sent me, so send I you." The world again will hear God speak and see God act. It is for you to be. It is for Him to do. restfully available to the saving life of Christ, enjoying the richest measure of the divine presence, a body wholly filled and flooded with God Himself, instantly obedient to the heavenly impulse. This is your vocation, and this is your victory. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 12 and 13, the Lord Jesus said, "I assure you, most solemnly I tell you, if anyone steadfastly believes in me, he will himself be able to do the things that I do, and he will do even greater than these, because I go to the Father, and I will do, I myself will grant, whatever you may ask in my name, presenting all I am, so that the Father may be glorified and extolled in and through the Son."